Now then, we have come to the last chapter, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. In each chapter, we found that Christ is explained in a certain way. Jesus is supreme. He is the theme of Hebrews. He is the beginning of Hebrews. He is the middle of Hebrews. He is the end of Hebrews. Here in the last chapter, it's a whole little box of precepts and prayers. It's a postscript, actually. But Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, is mentioned right at the end of the book of Hebrews. And we'll get to that at the end of this message. Let's just read 13 and down for a few verses, and we'll take it a little bit by little bit and see what we can learn. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid with what man can do to me. Now remember the background of the book. These people were being persecuted and they were afraid of what man was doing to them and what man might do to them. They had not yet suffered to the giving of their blood, we have learned in this book, but their property had been confiscated, their things had been taken away, they had been hassled, their jobs had been terminated, and they had been suffering quite considerable persecution in these ways. For some people, it was worse to suffer their goods taken away from them than it would have been to perhaps give their lives. And so there were all sorts of struggles. Was the Christian life really worth it? And the writer of the book of Hebrews has been trying to say, yes, yes, faith is worth it. Christ is worth it. He is worth knowing. He is worth, as Paul would put it, the loss of all things that I might gain him. Now, there are certain things dealt with here, and I found a letter that helps us remember it all, and that's the letter R. And we're going to talk about our rights, our reputations, our relationships, our riches, our respect, our responsibilities, our response, our requests, and all of that in 40 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts, and we'll see where we get to. First of all, our rights. There was a certain lack of love being shown, because once you begin to drift away from Jesus, remember, this whole book is talking about drifting away from the moorings of the truth as we know it in Jesus. Once we began to drift away, once we quit having our quiet time, once we stopped practicing our faith, and you know, a great violinist once said, if I stop practicing my violin, if I don't practice for one day, I know it. If I don't practice for 2 days, my conductor of the orchestra knows it. But if I do not practice for 3 days, the world knows it. And it's just so subtle. We can just stop meeting with God one day, and we know it. 2 days, our family begins to know it. And 3 days, the world knows it, because we lose it somewhere out there. And it's just that gradual drifting away, isn't it? Bit by bit. And yet, if we are to play our violin, if we are to make music for the King, if we are to live our lives for Jesus, then it's got to be a daily, moment by moment, keeping on, keeping on, this persevering. Now then, these people had stopped keeping on, not only keeping on with Jesus, but keeping on loving. Because everybody knows it if you're out of touch. If you're drifting away, everybody knows it. And so the writer says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Remember, you're the family of God. Keep on loving. Now, this is always a problem, to keep on loving the unlovely or the difficult, to keep on loving that teenager that won't pick up their room, to keep on loving that relative that made Thanksgiving such an awful time and who's coming back at Christmas. Just to keep on loving. And, of course, the loving that this is talking about is the loving that God makes possible because he lends us the Holy Spirit to love other people with. If we had to depend on our own love to love other people, poor people, because our love runs out. But the agape love of God never runs out, and this is the love that the writer is saying. And you know, God gives us everything. He gives us the people to love, and he gives us the love to love them with. And the only thing we've got to do is keep in touch with him so that that flow of love can be uninterrupted. Keep on loving. Have some of you been tempted just this week to stop? Maybe you say, well, it's not getting me anywhere. Loving isn't intended to get you anywhere. It's intended to get somebody else somewhere. You say, but it isn't making any effect. I've loved and I've given and I've loved again, and all I get is nothing. But the sort of loving here is the sort of love you give without expecting something. The sort of love you give probably to get nothing back. The sort of love you give because you're told to love. This is a command. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. A commandment. He commands us to love. He doesn't say love if you like it, love if you feel like it, love if they deserve it, love if they give you something back. He says, keep on loving. A new commandment I give to you. Now, the old commandment said, you shall love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. So what was new about Jesus' commandment? The newness is the power to love has been given to us in the new covenant, in the new promise. The people in the Old Testament had to try loving on their own, asking God for help. In the new covenant, in the New Testament, we have the power to love because we have Jesus and he knows how to love. For this I have Jesus. And so when God comes to us with something like this and says, keep on loving each other as brothers, we can say, yes, I can do that. Because God has given me the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad his love in my heart for these people that perhaps are unlovely. A lack of love. Oh, says the writer, keep on loving each other. Don't forget your brothers. That takes us right back to chapter 1, remember? When it talks about Jesus being our brother. And Jesus telling us that the forever family relationships are the most important relationships. Most important relationships. Always a problem, this. Now, this will manifest itself in a very obvious way. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. If we love people, then we will have an open heart and an open home. We've all been invited to take part in them, where women simply open their homes to their neighbors and to strangers many times. Now, that's a risky thing to do. What will the neighbors and the strangers think of me if they come into my home and hear me explain about Jesus Christ? That's a risk. And it's a risk that sometimes doesn't fall out very well to our advantage. Perhaps there will be not the spoiling of our goods, although there might be if we have people into our home. That's always a possibility. But there might be the spoiling of a relationship, the spoiling of something. And so as we entertain, whether it be to tell people about Christ or to minister to brothers and sisters, then there is risk attached to it. But the natural outcome of keeping a command like this, see to it that you love one another as brothers, is that everything we have, including and most especially for women, our homes, I believe I can say must be used. And I've said this so many times, I don't know if I've said it to you, I've said it all around the States this year. I have very little sympathy with people that tell me they have an empty nest syndrome, simply because the world is too full of birds with broken wings. And we have no right to have empty nests. And of course, the early Christians, it was even more important for them to entertain strangers, because the only place that you could travel and stay safe was in the home of brothers and sisters of Christ. If you were traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was an inn on the road, and it was nice to get there and to feel sort of safe until you got inside the inn, and then you weren't safe at all, because it was immoral, it was unhygienic, and it was very expensive. And all sorts of things happened in those inns. They were not holiday inns. They were horror inns, many of them. And so if Christians were traveling in those days, it was very important that a Christian home was open to them so that they didn't have to stay in the only places that were available, which were these inns where these things were going on. And yet, there had been a falling away in the gift of hospitality, which was an outward expression of a love that said, Jesus, I love you and I love the brothers. And if the brothers, if the family is coming through the town, then what you do? You wouldn't want them to stay somewhere else, would you? Then as a Christian, we wouldn't want the brothers and the sisters to stay anywhere else but in our homes. I don't feel we're very good at this. And I say that advisedly. Some people in America are extraordinarily good and generous with their homes. But I don't think we're nearly as good as they are in Europe, where they do not have as nice homes and as much to offer as we do here. I find that as a sort of shock every time I go back home. You never stay as a traveling preacher or teacher out of this country. Very, very seldom do you ever stay in a hotel. Ever stay in a hotel. It is just absolutely unthought of, because the entertainment, in the true sense, the hospitality, is for the brothers, for the forever family. And so there is a huge home ministry that is the mindset of the Christian believers in England and Europe that I don't always see here. And you know, you miss out so much, because who knows, you might entertain an angel unawares. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean actually that in one of our Christmas coffees, a lady sitting there isn't a lady at all? And that under her hat she's got a halo, and that's why she won't take it off? Is that what it means? No, it really doesn't mean that. Now, it doesn't not mean that. Maybe. I mean, it just leaves us with a little question mark. Because, of course, I think the reader was going back to Genesis 18, when Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent, and the angels came, and they manifested themselves in human form. Two men. That's how they're described in the scriptures. Two men, and with them a theophany, an appearance of God in human form. And he bows down before the Lord, and he begins to talk to the Lord about Sodom. And the two men go on to Sodom to bring the judgment and to rescue Lot. And Abraham at first appears not to realize the two men are angels. He recognizes the Lord as different. But he doesn't realize the two men are strangers, and he runs and he gets the food, the human food, and the calf, and tells Sarah to get going and bake some bread. And he entertains them as men. And then, of course, he realizes later that they are angels. And this happens over and over again in the scriptures. Manoah and his wife in Judges 13. Many times this happens. Lot recognized, he called the men sirs when they arrived at his door. But other people didn't recognize them like that. Some people have entertained angels unawares. And it just occurred to me, I wonder if we've ever done that. I don't know. But how exciting when I think about it. What would I have missed? Who knows, when I get to heaven, maybe I'm going to discover that really wasn't a person, that was an angel. Now, in many ways, people have been angels that have come into our houses in a human sense and have blessed us as if they were angels. God's messengers, because that's what an angel is to me and to my family. What a blessing it's been to have an open, crazy home all our lives. I remember speaking with Stuart not long ago at a pastor's conference, and they wanted us to talk about using our homes for Christ. And I dug out a little poem I'd written years and years ago, when our home used to be a home for youth, and especially at night. Kids don't want to come into your home in normal hours, you know. They want to come starting at midnight onwards, as far as I can see. And those days were difficult days. I was a young mom with three children. I was very tired, but your ministry would have to begin at 10 o'clock onwards with the kids that we were dealing with and go right into the wee hours of the morning. They could somehow sleep it off or do without it, but it was tough work. And yet, what a privilege. And when I think of the people that God has sent back to us through that work, even since we've been here at Elmbrook, people that have visited, it's been very exciting. And I wrote this little thing, I just found it the other day. Privacy, no privilege for those of us whose lives are traveled by our God and his companions. How quiet the empty roads inside our years, if our late moments had not been a stopping place for youth. Privacy, no privilege for those of us who share our home with dear, sweet saints of God, who leave their footprints on our children's lives. What blessed welcome mat that says, "Oh, stop a while and smell the flowers. Belong to us today. We love you." Privacy? Then God himself would be shut out and could not bring us sweet surprises as we entertain his angels unawares. What place, privacy? Have it, if you wish, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you can have your privacy if you wish, but oh, what you miss. And who knows, you might even miss out on entertaining an angel unawares. The lack of love will impoverish you. The overgiving, the manifestation of that, of sharing our money and our goods and our time and our lives and our clothes and whatever else, our food, with people that need it is incredible. I struggle with this, just as everybody else does. You say, well, that's you, you know, that's your ministry, and you like to do that. I do not have the gift of hospitality. Ask anybody that comes to my house for a meal, and they'll find that out. They'll probably find themselves scrubbing the potatoes and helping to wash up, and I don't think of that as the gift of hospitality. They're just treated as family. I don't have the gift of hospitality. I really mean it. I have many friends that have a wonderful gift of hospitality, and I covet it, and I always feel very inadequate when I go to their house because I realize that I don't do it right and all of that. But you can open your home without the gift of hospitality, and we need to be a little bit careful because we've begun to say, well, if I don't have the gift, I don't need to have the duty laid upon me. And I think that opening your home is a duty just as much as somebody that has the gift, and that's their thing. And especially in these days, maybe some of these people didn't have the gift of hospitality, but if the brothers were coming through town to save them staying in the inn, whether they had the gift or not, they would open their homes. And I think that's a very important point. Not only might we entertain, incidentally, angels unawares, but remember Jesus said, as much as you have done this to one of mine, you've done it unto me. And of course, we have entertained Christ unawares many a time. So, brothers, keep on loving each other and let your love manifest itself. Not only in opening your home, but opening your social conscience. And he talks about visiting prisons. Those in prison now, you say, well, that's not my thing. I don't think God has called me to visit prisoners. I've never met somebody that visits prisoners that feel it's their thing. They simply do it out of a sense of duty. I like this word, and I don't hear it very often, but I see it all the way through this chapter. Duty. It's my duty as a Christian. Maybe not my gift, but it's my duty. If we would do the things that it is our duty to do as Christians, perhaps the work of God would get done. And you know, it's often in sheer obedience that work is done. Prison fellowship works in our country among prisoners. Wonderful things are happening in prisons. I remember some of my young people coming to the Lord off the streets and saying, you know, we ought to get to those guys in prison. What can we do? And I said, well, I don't think God's called us to minister to people in prison. What's that got to do with it? We've got to tell them about Jesus. They don't know about Jesus. That's why they're in prison. If we hadn't found out about Jesus, we'd be in prison. Well, what do we do? Well, let's ask if we can go and tell them about Jesus. So we wrote a letter. And to our amazement, the prison officials said, come on in. So we went on in, just 11 of us. Raw kids off the streets that only know the Lord quite a few months. Myself, who'd never been inside a prison in my life. And I always remember the sound of the gate as it closed behind us. It was not a very nice sound. And all the guys saying, oh, God, I don't know, it would be like this. Well, then they marched the prisoners in and told them to sit there. It was a maximum security prison with their arms folded. And here we were, just a bunch of ragtag kids and a middle-class woman who felt as though she was on Mars, totally out of, what was I going to say? And what could you say coming from the outside in to tough, extraordinarily damaged people that needed repair like that? What were we going to say? Well, we didn't say anything very effectively. It was awful. The warders would tap their things at the end of a song and yell at the prisoners, sing! So the prisoners would open their mouths and utter a note or two and look at each other, and they weren't allowed to move. They just had to sit there with their arms. Oh, it must have been 200 prisoners, and it was awful. It was getting worse and worse. And then I turned it over to one of my prize kids, and I said, come on, Lud, you lead the singing. Well, Lud couldn't sing, but he tried to sing, and he said, well, sing some spirituals, he says. I've just learnt a nice one. It's a real good one, he says. It's called All Your Trials Will Soon Be Over. Well, that's what happened. They undid their arms, they laughed, they roared, they thought this was a joke, and Lud said, what have I said, Jill? What did I say? No idea what he'd said. He just picked up a spiritual, thought it'd be nice to sing. And God used that silly little thing to break the atmosphere in that place, and we had a ball. We sang, All Your Trials Will Soon Be Over, and they said, yay, yay, that's the way we want to go. And we had a marvelous time. It was just wonderful. But you know, it's amazing. I didn't want to do that because I didn't feel we had a gift. We didn't have a gift, but we had a gift to give. And all these things we're being told to do, it doesn't say if you feel gifted. It says because Christ is supreme and Christ is Lord. And because we are close to him and not drifting away from the truth as it is in Jesus. This should be the sort of outreach that we have. Who needs telling about Jesus? Let's go and tell them. Who needs ministering to? Who needs nurturing? Who needs a bed for the night? Who needs a meal? I think I was saying I struggle with this more than anyone. It is a struggle to open your home and to do that sort of thing, or to go into a prison. And then, of course, it starts to get where the rubber meets the road. It talks about marriage, our reputations, our relationships, marriage vows. Now, the background of this was that the church at that point was being troubled by the Essenes. Remember, they think this letter was written to the cult that found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were beginning to say that marriage was defiling, that they insisted on celibacy for attaining sanctity. They said, how can you live with a woman, because that is of the flesh, and the flesh is defiling, and sex is defiling. And this had begun to creep into the church. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Timothy addresses this and says, there are some people who forbid to marry, and this shouldn't be, because marriage is ordained of God. And here it says, marriage should be honored by all. All. And the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. God thinks very hardly of those who wreck marriages, marriage wreckers. And he wants us to be marriage builders. And he says, hold it in high esteem, for marriage, of course, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the husband and the church is the bride, which is a picture to the world, or should be, of God's relationship with man. And if a marriage falls apart, then that picture is spoiled, and it's very important indeed. And again, keeping on loving the brothers and the sisters and the family means that we'll keep on loving those that we're married to. And we'll make the best of a bad marriage and make it better until God touches it and makes it the best that it could be. And then he talks about riches, the love of money, the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. This was a huge challenge to me as a young missionary. Sometimes, just sometimes, I used to think of things that we could have had if we'd stayed in the business world. And that was a temptation for me sometimes. But I tell you, keeping my life free from covetousness, and covetousness says, I want what you've got. To be free from that is a wonderful freedom. You know, we talk about freedom in this wonderful country of America, and people think they're free because they walk around without chains on their hands. But they are bound many times with the chains of covetousness, with the chains of covetousness. And they go around saying, I want what she's got, and they're eaten up with greed and envy and wanting those things. That's a great shame. And so we're told to be content with Jesus, with such things as we have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Is Jesus enough, or do I need that and Jesus? Do I need Jesus and this? Do I need Jesus and more clothes? Do I need Jesus and more this and more that and more the other? Do I need or want? That's the thing. How to divide between my needs and my wants, that's not a very easy thing to do. And so this is an example of the box of precepts at the beginning of this chapter. Then the tone changes and we begin to talk about teachers and leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's the most famous verse in the book of Hebrews. It's the one most people know. That's where it is. If you sometimes think, where's that verse? That marvelous verse that says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There it is. Remember where it is. 13th chapter of Hebrews. But I want you to notice where it is. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those that eat them. The verse comes in between two commands. One of the commands is remember the past leaders, and the inference is that these leaders have died. Maybe some of the apostles or maybe some of their leaders have been martyred. But the inference is remember the leaders of the past who have spoken the word of God to you, who have taught you the scriptures. Imitate their faith. Their life is worth scrutiny. And the same word, consider their lives, is used. Remember, consider Jesus. Keep your eye on him. Scan closely. You know, people should be able to scan our lives, to look at us closely. When we talk about leaders A leader is anybody that somebody is following. That means all of us. Somebody's following all of us in this room. Maybe it's little children that are following us and we're their leader. Maybe it's a friend or a neighbor and they're following us. But somebody is following us. We're following someone. We're a follower and we're also a leader. And especially as a Christian leader, perhaps you're the only Christian leader in your home because there's no other Christians. You are the Christian leader. You don't think of yourself as a leader, but that's what a leader is, the person that is leading the way in lifestyle, giving their influence over to the people around them. And we're to remember the people who have spoken the word of God to us, our leaders. I remember a whole line of people in my life who have led me into the knowledge of God, who have taught me the scriptures, whose faith is worth imitating, whose life was worth scrutiny. They were not perfect, they were being made perfect. They were models to me of growth, not of perfection. Teachers and leaders in the past. And the outcome of their lives, by death or martyrdom, or in peace, was such that I wanted to say, I want to be like them. Are we that sort of person? And do we respect our leaders? Because respect is very important. I have to ask myself many a time, do I respect my teachers and my leaders? And do I earn the respect of those that follow me? For I am both a follower and a leader, as you are. Followers and learners. And then it talks about false teachers. And this verse, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever, comes right in the middle of those two things. And so maybe what it's saying is Jesus is the great teacher. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great communicator. And yes, we must respect our leaders, but never worship them. And yes, we must beware of false teachers and be digging deeper on our own and learning to do that with the opportunities that we have to do that well enough to discern the false doctrine and people putting rules on us that we don't need to keep. And right in the middle there is Jesus, the great teacher. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the truth. He is my teacher. And that's what I need to do more than anything else, to learn how to take from him the truth of God. You'll always know a strong Christian, one who is not drifting away. You'll always know them by the fact that they'll be in their Bible. They'll be in the study center. They will be learning. Now, that doesn't mean you put somebody through a program and they come out like a sausage the other end. Pig one end, sausage the other. Mission accomplished. That doesn't mean that at all. Just because you go through a program doesn't mean that you come out the other end sanctified. And we mustn't expect people to believe that. But it does mean there's a good chance that as we expose ourselves to the Word of God and make it make sense and put it into practice in our lives, and as we dig deeper, we will go deeper and be deeper in God, and that will show. And so we respect our leaders, we watch for the false doctrine, and we remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we needn't keep the verse totally in the context because it covers the whole of the book of Hebrews. He was the same, he was powerful in the Old Testament, he will be powerful in Revelation days, and he is powerful today. Jesus Christ is the same. He is the I am God, the I amness of God. Not the I was or the I will be only, but the I amness. He is powerful. What he did for Abraham, he can do for me. What he did for Moses, he can do for me. What he did for Daniel, he can do for me. Because Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this morning as I thought about that, I thought about this timeless Christ. I love that. This timeless Christ. And I just scribbled this in my devotional. In my yesterdays, he stood beside me in the shadows. He ran with me through the fields of sunlight. I lean against the winds of change in my todays, but fear not turning round the corner of tomorrow, knowing he'll be there, waiting with my future in his hands. He'll take good care of it for me, just like he did my yesterdays, for Jesus is the same. And it's true. And I look back to what he was for me when I first found Christ, and he was sufficient. And yet, in my todays, I don't fear turning round the corner of tomorrow, knowing he'll be there. How do I know that? Because he was there in my yesterdays, around the corner of this tomorrow. Because he was there in my todays, in my past, in my present, in my future. He'll be there waiting with my future in his hands. He'll take good care of me. How do I know that? Because he took good care of me today, and he took good care of me yesterday. He'll take good care of it for me just like he did my yesterdays. For Jesus is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He will be the same forever. What a message we have. This is Jesus Christ. Oh, miracle of incarnation. God became a baby. When God became a baby, he knew he'd to compress his vastness, power, all that power into littleness. A baby was the answer. But where to find the one who'd say, be born in me, oh, let me bear God's son. He came to Mary, and she said, I'll do it. How many Marys had there been before he asked Mary? And she said, yes, we don't know. But she said, yes. And Jesus Christ was born the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a wonderful verse that is. Now then, the next few verses simply hark back to the theme. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sinner offering. The bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forgive to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And there's just one thing I want to say about this. He's using as a little illustration, beautiful picture, of the fact that the people used to bring their sin offerings to the priests, and they used to sacrifice them. The bodies, the carcasses, would be left outside the camp, and the blood would be brought into the sanctuary. Therefore, let us go. Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. Not in the temple, but outside the camp. Let us go to him bearing that reproach. And really, basically, what he's saying is that these people were going outside the camp of Judaism. They were going outside the camp of Judaism. Judaism was more or less accepted by the Romans. More or less. The people at Jesus' trial screamed, "We have no king but Caesar." They paid lip service, even though the Romans were very wary of them. Pilate had his hands full, and so did anyone else that tried to rule the Jews. They didn't want that job. None of the Roman bigwigs wanted that job because the Jews were difficult to control. But the Jews paid lip service. Herod was their puppet. They had a sort of love-hate relationship. It was there. It was in place. When these people came out of Judaism, they bore that reproach of Christ. Let us therefore, says the writer of the Hebrews, go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And the Romans hated them. The Romans began to persecute them, as well as the Jews hating them. And so to become a Christian out of the religion of Judaism was a very difficult thing. Now we can apply that, I suppose, in many ways, but one particularly that we might apply to our modern day and age is if we have been a Roman Catholic all our life, if we have been a Methodist all our life, if we've been a Free Church woman, or a Presbyterian, or Episcopalian all our lives, and yet never have known the reality of Christ as Savior and Lord, and somehow, through different things, we come to that realization, maybe through our own church, or maybe through something outside our church, then we find sometimes that we are looked upon with scant regard, and it is very difficult. And we bear the reproach. We go outside the camp of our denomination, or we go outside the camp of our given religion, and we have a hard time. And so in this sense, we are exhorted to go outside the camp of the religion as if necessary. Doesn't mean we leave our church, but it just means if you stay in your church, you might have that stamp upon you as these people did. These people were still going to their synagogues, but they bore the reproach of the name of Christ. What's so different about you? Why can't you just be a Jew and be content with that? And so this was very difficult for them. But of course, the sacrifice they had to offer was not a ritualistic one. Praising God, the fruit of the lips that said, that's all right, that confesses his name, that's a sacrifice. God looked at these people and said, it's a sacrifice for you to be a Christian in that bunch of religious people that don't really understand what's happened to you. I understand that. And that's a sacrifice with which I'm well pleased. And we can offer to God and say, thank you, that even though they don't understand, I praise you anyway. And God says, I'll take that. That is the sacrifice I want, more than the blood of bulls. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And pray for us, says Paul. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. And then this wonderful, wonderful benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I just want to bring your attention to some things in this. Our response to the leadership, that respect I was talking about. Those who keep watch over us, and the word is as a shepherd for the sheep or as a sentry on military service. Do you know there are leaders of small groups, leaders of discipleship groups, teachers, people that meet to pray for all of us? These people keep watch over our souls, and I depend on that so much. And I'm the recipient of all the blessings of that. They keep watch over my soul in prayer. And I praise God and I respect them and I thank them for that. And my response to them has to be what I am commanded. I must obey and submit to these people's authority. I must respect them. They keep watch over me as men who must give an account. They are so conscious they must give an account to God. And they lose sleep over me. I lose sleep over other people. You lose sleep over people. You are being a leader in that respect. But that's what good leaders have to do. Good leaders aren't going to sleep much. Good Christian leaders. There isn't really time. It would be nice if there was. Stuart said not long ago, I think I was born tired, and I think I'll die tired. And I think he will. And that's all right. It's all right to be tired. We can be weary in well-doing. We can be weary in well-doing. Sometimes I'm really weary, and Stuart says, are you weary in well-doing? And I say yes, and he says, that's a good feeling, isn't it? And you know, it is a good feeling. Because you lose sleep. Those who will really be the sentry in that military service are going to be so burdened for the brothers and for the people that are in trouble and for the prisoners and for the marriages that are falling apart, that if we have to give an account to God for our oversight in whatever area, it will mean there will be a price and a cost to pay. And our response should be, thank God for those people. And let's pray for them in return. And that's what Paul says. Pray for us. Pray for us as we for you. He asks, he longs. He wants prayer that they might have a clear conscience and that he might have a clear conscience and that he might live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now, of course, I'm saying this is Paul. I'm not quite sure. Nobody is. But I tell you, what a terrific thing, the privilege of praying for people, for our leaders. And then, of course, our requests, our prayers for the leadership. The God of peace, the God of protection, the God of promises, the God of power. May the God of peace, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Here we have another of his names, Jesus our Lord, Jesus the author and finisher of the faith, Jesus our trailblazer, Jesus our great high priest, Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Here he is, gathering those brothers, those sheep. He is the one who will give us the peace of God. He is the one who will protect us. He is the one who has given us these promises and was himself the seal of those promises, shedding his own precious blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is the one that we are brought to, even at the end of the book as we were at the beginning. Christ is supreme. Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's where it begins, and he's where it ends. And you know what I love more than anything else is one little word that has been a huge blessing in this ministry to me of this chapter. May the God of peace, who brought through the blood of the eternal covenant back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you. Equip you. And as I took this little passage apart, just in my own study, I found that word was a wonderful word. It means to restore, to repair, and to mend. Nets. Nets. May the great shepherd of the sheep, may the great one who said, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men, the fisher of our souls, so restore and repair and mend me that I might catch fish for him. And that's what the word means. And we are not talking about equipment of qualified people here. We're talking about broken people who need restoring, who need repairing, who need mending. Do you need repairing? Do you need mending? Are you a broken person? Then that great shepherd of the sheep who shed his blood to give you the promise, that everlasting promise for you and you alone, wants to equip you. He wants to mend you. He wants to repair you. What for? Just as if you're a net, so that you might catch fish for him. He will equip us. He will enable us to go out and tell of this wonderful, wonderful Lord Jesus. And he finishes off the book by saying, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Oh, and grace, grace, be with you all." What's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. The lamb, the blood shed, the sacrifice. Grace, be with you all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this last chapter. So many commands, so many promises. Thank you that we've thought about our rights that turn into responsibilities once we know you. That we are commanded to love the brothers and to show it in practical ways by opening our homes, by sharing our money, by doing the things that we can do for those who are less fortunate than ourselves, by caring for the broken people, by praying, by overseeing, by losing sleep as we watch for their souls, for we must give an account to thee of our stewardship of these things. Thank you for the leaders who show so many of these attributes we've been thinking about: a loving spirit, a good attitude, a caring lifestyle, weary and well-doing many times. Thank you for these people. We respect them. We praise you for them. And we think of ourselves and we ask that our lives might bear scrutiny, and that as people scan us closely, they may see Christ in us. Christ who is the same in my yesterdays, in my todays, and in my tomorrows. May they see that quality of life. And if it be that I have to go to you outside the camp bearing your reproach, then let it be. I pray for any people that are having trouble, from religious people who do not fully understand our newfound faith in Christ, that we may bear that lightly and gladly, and that we may offer you the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that you are well satisfied with. O God, may grace be with us all. O God, thou who send Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, watch over our souls and forever. And may we know the power of his protection and the peace of our God and the fellowship of his holy indwelling spirit. We ask it for your sake, and we pray quite simply that we will not drift away from the moorings of these truths. We ask it for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.